Okay, well, last week we started a 10-week series called We Are Bridgeway. And we're going to be spending the next several weeks talking about who we are and what we believe. Last week, I basically gave us an introduction to this series. And so if you weren't here last week, or if you were serving in children's ministry, you didn't hear it, I want to encourage you to go online and listen to it. Just because it will help set the course for where we're going in this series and what we're doing, what this is all about. We also talked a little bit about the gospel last week, and I said that the gospel is one of the core values that we hold precious and dear. It's one of those non-negotiable values that we hold. It's a close-handed issue for us. Is the gospel of grace, and actually the gospel is the core value that we have as a church, because everything that we are and everything that we do flows from the gospel in one way or another. So if you've gone to our website, if you've gone to our vision and values page, and you've read through the explanation there, what's our vision, what are our values, you've noticed that we have three core values: gospel, community, and mission. But it's the gospel that makes us who we are, right? It's the gospel that determines what we do. And so one effect of the gospel is community, the church, our community of believers, this family of grace. So through the gospel and what Jesus has accomplished in us, we're brought into this family together to live in community. And in the same way that as believers we are unified in Christ, we're also sent out by Christ to be a light to the world around us, to be an ambassador for Christ, to be a herald with the good news of the gospel that has affected our lives and brought us into community so that others might be affected by the gospel and brought into the community. So we're called by God to live our lives on mission, loving people who need the grace of the gospel. And we do that because He loves them and because He also died for them. He didn't just die for us. And so we're going to be talking about both of those over the next couple weeks, community and mission, because both of those are vitally important for the health of the believer individually and the health of the church as a whole. But today I want to talk about the gospel. Today I want to talk specifically about how the gospel affects our lives. All right, so let's read our text together. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So here's a question I want to throw out. How do you become a Christian? How does one become a Christian? What happens, and how does it happen, when we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is it that our lives are somehow changed, as Scripture says, and we tell people, our lives are somehow changed from what we used to be to what God makes us to be. What happens when we become a Christian? Well, the broad answer to that is the topic that we're going to be talking about today, is that we are redeemed. We are redeemed. Now, what does that mean? What does being redeemed mean? Well, to redeem is to buy back or to pay off a debt. To redeem is to recover or to rescue, to make up for or to make amends for. See, the idea behind being redeemed, is, you can probably get this idea from the definitions, is the object that needs to be redeemed is somehow in trouble. It needs to be bought back. It needs a debt paid off. There needs to be amends made or something done in addition to what the object has to offer in order to redeem. But in order to fully understand what it really means to be redeemed, we have to understand the whole story, right? And this is really the story of the Bible, okay? It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's what we find in the Bible. That is the plot line of the Bible. And the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is where God reveals Himself. It is the revelation of God where He reveals Himself to mankind. He reveals His character, which is who He is. He reveals His will, which is what He wants. He reveals His ways, which is how He works. God has revealed Himself to mankind through His Word, and He's placed mankind in His creation with a specific reason. Scripture tells us that we're made in the image of God. Every one of us are made in the image of God. We were made to enjoy God in relationship with Him and to be fruitful and multiply. That means God created us and then set us out with a task. Basically saying, listen, I created all this and I want you with me to manage all of this and care for all of this and rule over all of this with my heart, with me. That's what God created us to do. And in that relationship, there's perfect fellowship, perfect harmony with God, perfect joy and peace in all of life. And everything went great for two chapters in the Bible. And then sin entered the world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. So they decided that God's character couldn't be trusted. They decided that His will wasn't what they wanted. His ways didn't make sense to them anymore. And they chose to sin. They chose to go their own way. They chose to be their own God. They chose to make their own truth up. And they fell into sin. That's a word that theologians use to describe what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. And it's an accurate word. It's a good word to use to describe what happened because we did fall. We fell from perfection to imperfection. We fell from being righteous to being unrighteous, wicked, and sinful. But what happened in that moment was more than just falling. That's not all that happened, because it's not like we just tripped and fell into a ditch or a hole and we need some help getting out. Sin, when they sinned, when we sin, it's not like we just made a mistake. When Adam and Eve sinned, and by implication, all of humanity fell into sin, we literally changed the object of our worship, right? We transferred our allegiance from God to ourselves, but really by implication, we transferred our allegiance from God to God's enemy. When that happened, it wasn't just an act. It wasn't just an external act. There was something cosmic that happened. There was something internal. There was something mutated, so to speak, in our DNA that changed us forever and was passed down. It didn't just affect Adam and Eve, it affected all of humanity. See, we became sinners by nature. We didn't just become sinners by way of the acts that we do. We became sinners at our core. Sin is pervasive in us. It's not just a behavior problem. Sin invades into our motives and our attitudes and our thoughts as well as our actions. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes our condition as sinners. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. Now, this is exactly what God told Adam would happen if he sinned. Before Adam sinned, when God was kind of setting them up in the garden, he in so many words, he said, if you sin, if you do this one thing that I'm telling you not to do, you'll die. All right? If you know the story, you know that they didn't die. Adam and Eve didn't die right away. They did eventually die. But he did immediately die in a spiritual sense. There was a spiritual death that took place. The perfect relationship that man had with God was broken. It was severed. It was torn apart. This great chasm that man was powerless to overcome was created between God and man. There was a conflict. Anybody know what conflict is like? What happens in your relationship with someone when you have a conflict with them? All right? Now imagine that in an eternal sense. The offense isn't just against your buddy or your wife or your husband. The offense is against the eternal, almighty, all-powerful God of the universe. That's how great the chasm is. Because the offense is in proportion to the offended. And so our problem instantly was unfixable by us. And so Paul says we're dead in our sin. We're dead in our ability to see God clearly. In our ability to see our own sin, and even if we saw it, we're dead in our ability to turn from it. We're dead because our nature has been affected and corrupted by sin. That's the effect that sin has on every human being. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we cannot be good enough to bring ourselves from spiritual death to new life. We can't do anything to resolve the offense and the conflict that sin has created between us and God. It's a death on the inside. But we don't see it like that because in our sin, we're deceived. We're dead on the inside, but we don't know it. And so we spend all of our energy and all of our efforts trying to fix ourselves on the outside, right? Creating this pretty shell that on the inside is rotting spiritually. So our problem is that we're dead without Christ. But our problem is not just that we're sinful by nature, we're dead on the inside. The problem is also that we're sinful in our actions. We're sinful in our choices. It starts in our nature, but it produces a sinful lifestyle on the outside. And the way we live becomes sinful because it's our identity. Sin is our identity when we're dead. Look at verses 2 and 3. Let's just start reading in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest," or like all of mankind. We're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. We followed and we live for things other than God. And Paul identifies two. And it's kind of scary to think who we were following. These are enemies of God. The first is the course of this world. And what that is think about it like, think about the philosophies of the world. Think of it like a current, like an ocean current. It's the water that we swim in. The culture that we live in is this culture, this world of philosophies that says there is no God. Or if there is a God, you can make him up as you go along. Right? Essentially what the world says is, listen, you can live however you want, and in the end, there will be no judgment. In the end, there will be no accountability, right? You just make up your own rules, make it work for your own life, and do the best you can, and you'll be okay in the end. We have to be aware of this cultural influence, the course of this world, because we listen to it all day long. We're fed it, and sometimes we willingly take it in. We live in the most information-driven society this world has ever known. You can all right now find out anything you want in 30 seconds, 15 seconds, and listen to me at the same time. Like, what did he just say? Let me Google that real quick. We can know anything. We can watch anything. We can listen to anything. And we have to be vigilant and careful to understand and be able to discern between what are the things of God that we should be being influenced by and what are the things of the world that, as God's children, we're called to not be influenced by. We're actually called to go and rescue those who are being influenced by these things. So we're following the course of the world when we're dead in our sin. We're also following the prince of the power of the air. This is a reference to Satan. Enemy number one, right? We were sinners by nature. And Paul says we were following these. That's an active word, okay? We're choosing to do this. We're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice as we followed the world and Satan, evil, the enemy of God. And Paul says, in regard to that, here's what that looked like. We all lived in the passions of our flesh. I want to point out this word passions. We talked about this word passions in 1 John, but this is helpful to understand, so I want to point it out again because it helps us understand what sin really is and how sin really functions in our lives. This word passions is the word epithumia in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar. I hope I said that right. But here's what that word means. It means an over desire. Paul's not talking about a normal desire, a normal sized desire for something wicked and evil. That's not what he says when we were living in the passions of our flesh. What he's talking about is a oversized desire for something good, for something normal. There's a big difference there. The difference is the object that we're spending our passions on. And here's why this is important. I used to read this, maybe some of you did, and I used to think of the most wicked things I could think of. You know, murder, rape, rampant promiscuity, drugs, alcohol, you know, think of some guy strung out on the street or something. That's not primarily what Paul's talking about here. It does include that. Paul's just saying, when you take something good and you love it too much, that's following the course of this world. Why? Because we replace God with this thing. It becomes an idol. And this is how sin normally works. This is usually how sin starts. It's not that sin doesn't progress to desiring evil and wicked, but this is how sin operates in our lives. God gives us a good gift, and we take it, and we worship the gift instead of the gift giver. It's called idolatry. The Old Testament's full of stories like this. And we can do this with anything. That's why it's important for us to be vigilant with our hearts, with our desires, with our worship. We can do this with relationships. You can do this with your hobby. You can do this with your career. You can do it with health and fitness. You can do it with food, right? Food's a good thing on multiple levels, but when we love it more than God, when we look for comfort or satisfaction in food above God, when that's where we run, food doesn't become sinful in that moment. What becomes sinful is our desire for food, our over-desire for that food. And our use of that food then becomes sinful. It becomes an act of worship in our hearts because that's where we're going to look for God. So we take good things, we overly desire them, and then we act on them. Paul says we carry out the desires of the flesh. And those desires are both of the flesh and of the mind, Paul says. It happens in our actions and our attitudes. It happens in our behavior and our motivations. So remember, sin is to the core. And because of our sin, Paul says we deserve God's wrath. We all deserve God's wrath. See, God hates sin. He hates it. And he hates it for good reason. God is opposed to sin because he's holy. He's completely perfect and pure and separate and other from anything else. And he cannot be together with sin because he's also just. And sin is a crime against God. It's a rebellion against God. If we're talking about civic law, if we sinned, we would be in court, be prosecuted, and receive the just punishment for what we did. God is perfect and infinite in all of his attributes, including his holiness and his justice. And so sin must be punished. Sin must be addressed and dealt with. And all sin will be addressed and dealt with. Now, people don't like to talk about God like this. It's not a very popular thing to say because God is love, right? And how could a loving God punish anyone, submit anyone to suffering or wrath, as Paul says? They want Jesus to be their pal or their co-pilot or somebody that, like a grandfatherly figure that's just going to look the other way when we make a mistake. That's not the picture of God that we see in Scripture. Scripture talks about and teaches about a God that is completely loving, but completely just and determined to pour his wrath out on sin and punish sin. In case you didn't get the point, the bad news is really bad. It's really bad. Sin really does produce death. Sin really does deserve the punishment of a holy and just God. And sin really will be punished by God. Every sin will be punished by God. The question is, how is that going to happen? How is sin in your life going to be punished? This is terrible, hopeless news, but this is where the text takes a turn. And aren't we glad that it takes a turn here? Look at verse 4. But God. These are two of the best words in the entire Bible. You were dead, but God. You were enslaved to sin, following this world. Here's what you were doing: enslaved in sin and blind to it, and following others who were blind to their sin, heading right over the cliff of a waterfall to death and destruction. But God, you were spending your life trying to satisfy the desires of your flesh unsuccessfully. But God, everything you did only led you deeper into despair, only led you deeper to hopelessness and thirst and death, even if you didn't know it at the time. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This is the picture of God we see throughout Scripture. This is what people leave out when they think God's loving. He can't possibly punish anyone. See, the Bible is a story. It's one story, and it's not a story of people trying to love God and heroes doing great and awesome things for God. The Bible is the story of God loving people. The Bible is a story of God loving people in spite of their sin. God coming to people and lifting them up when they fail and redeeming them when they sin and bringing them back from captivity when they've sold themselves. God pursues his people. God loves his people in spite of our sin. We see this from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, right after the first sin, God calls out to Adam. Adam sins and he runs and hides. because of his guilt and his shame, and God comes looking for him and calls out to him. And then 7 verses later, we see the first glimpse of the gospel, the promise from God that he would deal with the problem of sin, that he would send someone who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that someone is Jesus. But that dealing with sin would not come without a cost. It wouldn't come without suffering and sacrifice, because God said he will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. And this idea of suffering by the Messiah is hard to believe. It's hard to understand, and it really messed with the religious leaders of Jesus' time. They could not put it together. How could this Messiah, who they thought was going to come and take over physically and rule politically on earth, create a new nation, how is this powerful Messiah that's going to do this, sent from God, going to suffer and die in my place? They couldn't put that together. They missed the whole story of the Bible, and they missed the very heart of God. Because you see, sacrifice comes from love. That's how we see love displayed in Scripture. It's not this warm, fuzzy feeling that God has for you. It's his activity toward you and for you in suffering and sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. Because he loved you. Sacrifice is the heart of redemption. Sacrifice comes from love. And sacrifice isn't something new on the cross. You know, the first sacrifice was in response to the first sin. If you remember, Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, they ran off and hid. God came looking for them. He addresses them. You remember what they did? They tried to cover their own nakedness. They tried to cover their own sin. They did the fig leaf thing. It didn't work. They were still ashamed because they didn't know at the time that their shame wasn't coming from their outward nakedness. It was coming from the sin within. But what did God do? God killed an innocent animal and used it to cover their guilt and their shame. And we see this principle throughout the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. The innocent for the guilty. The innocent for the guilty. Over and over again, the innocent for the guilty. Why do you think the lamb that was slaughtered in the Old Testament had to be without blemish? Innocent, pure. And that's who Jesus was. Innocent and pure. The innocent for the guilty. See, in all that sacrificial system, it all points to and it culminates in Jesus. It points to and it culminates in Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God, being sacrificed as the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, for all sin. Jesus suffered and died on a cross. And I said earlier that all sin will be judged. All sin will experience the wrath of God. This is where it happened. For Christians, your sin experienced the punishment that you deserve in Jesus on the cross, so that you will never experience that wrath. Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself, and he willingly went to the cross as a sinner to experience the sinner's death and to experience and absorb the full wrath of God for sin. It was all paid for on the cross. All of it paid for on the cross. That's why Jesus said, "It's finished. It's taken care of. His head has been crushed. The power of sin dealt with." The cross is the center point of redemption. It's the center point of our salvation. And here in our text, Paul draws our attention to the resurrection of Christ. He talks about Jesus' crucifixion and death and blood earlier in the book of Ephesians. And so now he's highlighting the resurrection, that through Jesus, even though he died for our sins, Jesus was made alive, and he's now able to make us alive. This is where the turn takes place. He took our sin, he died in our place, but he didn't stay in the grave. He is now alive. And so God, listen to me, think of the passage in Jeremiah 31 I read earlier. God, through Jesus Christ, is able to give you a new heart. He's able to change you. The DNA in you that said, sinner, stamped on your forehead, he's able to change that and still be just and still be holy, because your sin was dealt with through Jesus on the cross. He died for you, the penalty of death, and now you're raised with him. How did that happen? How did that happen? He takes a dead, hard heart and he gives us new life. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Okay, this verse is talking about the doctrine of regeneration. Let me give you a definition of regeneration. Regeneration is a secret act of God in which he imparts new life to us. It's secret because we don't see it happening. We don't know how it happens, except by the power of God. Regeneration is the act of God giving us new life. Through regeneration, we are recreated in Christ, right? He created us the first time. What we talked about earlier, we're perfect to dwell with him. We ruined it with sin, became a sinner, no longer able to dwell. Through Christ, he recreated us, or gave us new birth. We've all probably heard the term to be born again. John chapter 3. We have new life through Christ. That's what regeneration is. See, dead people can't believe. Dead people cannot trust Jesus. Dead people can't follow a godly example. They're dead. Spiritually dead people are dead. Dead to God. They're dead in their ability to change and deal with their own sin. And so God must change them. If we're going to change, it can't happen on our own. God has to come in and make that change. And so because of his love for us and his mercy, when we were still his enemy, when we were still rebelling against him, when we were still following his enemy, he changed us. He gave us new life. He made us alive. And so in the life of every Christian, if you're a Christian, at some point in your life, there was a moment when you were dead, and the next moment you were alive in Christ. And here's what's amazing about that. In that moment, you went from being an enemy of God and an object of his wrath to being treated by God as his son or daughter. Does that like blow any of your minds? Do you believe it? Look at verses 6 and 7. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Listen, God made you alive because you couldn't make yourself alive. God made you alive because he's merciful and he loves you. God made you alive so that he could treat you the same way he treats his son. Remember, he's just and he's holy. He can't just act like nothing happened. So he made you alive so that you could believe in Jesus, which we'll talk about in a minute, so that he could treat you like Jesus. like He intended to treat us before sin came. He made us alive so that forever and for all eternity, God would get the glory and the credit and the worship and the praise for our salvation. That's grace. That's the core of Christianity. In case you don't understand what grace means, grace is the favor of God even though you don't deserve it. The pleasure and the favor and the love and the forgiveness of God. Graciousness from God even though you deserve the opposite. That's what grace is. Okay, now let's look at verses 8 and 9. And I'm not going to read this alone. I want us all to read this together. Okay? Verses 8 and 9, let's read together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's start over because I can't hear you guys enough. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christianity is not what we do. It's what Jesus did. It's all by grace that you have been saved. It's not our work that matters. It's not your goodness or your efforts that gets you to God. It can't and it never will. It's Jesus' work that matters. See, the Bible teaches us to trust in Jesus' work, to trust in Jesus' righteousness, to trust in Jesus' accomplishments on our behalf, not in us at all. When we trust in us, we get in trouble. We start worshiping idols and we stray from God. See, but that's a regular temptation for us, even as Christians, right? We have this tendency to forget that we've been recreated by God and we are His. That in our recreation and our new birth, think about a baby, we've been now adopted by God. We did belong to the enemy. Now we belong to God in His family securely and safely. We tend to drift back into thinking that we have to earn God's acceptance. And so here's what we do. We put together a little resume, right? We go, okay, I did this, I've done that, I didn't do too great at that, but I tried really hard. We put this resume together and we submit it to God and we say, okay, based on this, accept me. But the problem is that if you're a Christian, at some point you know, at some point you realize it's not good enough, it's not going to fly, or in the midst of putting your resume together and submitting it to God, or enjoying the deception that you have somehow added to God's favor in your life, you sin. You go, oh man, I blew that. My resume is a mess now. Now what? And so what do? We retreat from God. And we go back into our little dark corner. And we try to fix ourselves. And we try to wait till time passes so that, you know, maybe sin won't matter as much then. And then we come back to God when we've feel better about ourselves, right? We're not trusting in Jesus when we do that. That's not Christianity. That is not the freedom of the gospel. Now, why does all this matter? Why does it matter? Well, I had a conversation with somebody about this recently. I'll just give you a few excerpts from it, see if you can relate with this. And this isn't an isolated conversation. I have these conversations with Christians often. I ask them, when you think about God looking at you, how would you describe His countenance? When you think about God, you and God, God's looking at you, how would you describe His face? What's His disposition toward you? How would you describe it? And they said, well, I know God forgives my sin, but I think He's disappointed with me a lot. I'll just paraphrase and summarize some of the descriptions. Think God has His arms crossed, He's tapping His foot, His eyebrows are furrowed, lips are a little pursed. This person later said, you know, I think I just described my father. And so I asked them, do you think that God, the Father, looks at Jesus that way? That's a question for all of us. How do you think God looks at Jesus? See, those two questions together reveal. And if we see God looking at us disappointed or angry or disregarding us or keeping at us at arm's length until we get ourselves together and come back, but we know God doesn't look at Jesus that way, there's a disconnect. Because Scripture says that we are heirs with Christ, that we are brothers and sisters with Christ, that we are sons and daughters of God, that we have the righteousness of Christ, that we are treated by God the same way God treats Jesus. He's pleased with you, if you're a Christian, because of what Jesus did. And because he's pleased with you, he's not leaving it up to you to fix yourself. He's fixing you. You're not a Christian because of what you've done. And you don't stay in relationship because of what you've done or what you do or what God hopes you will do. God doesn't accept you because of what you do or don't do. He doesn't love you. He's not pleased with you more or less because of what you do or don't do. He loves you in Christ. That's why it's so important to trust fully in Christ. This is why this matters. Because see, this affects the way we see God. And the way we see God affects the way we relate to God. And the way we relate to God affects the way we worship God. And the way we worship God affects everything. It's always a bad idea to come to God with your own resume. As an unbeliever, it's a bad idea because it's just not going to work. And if you believe that you can come with your own resume, in the end, you're going to find out your resume is not good enough. It's a bad idea as a Christian to come to God with your own resume because when you come with it, at some point, you're going to be left alone. You're going to be discouraged because when you come with a resume, you're trusting in your resume. You're not trusting in Jesus. And when that resume falls apart, you're left with nothing, including God. That's how you feel. The amazing part of that is even when we do that, we still belong to God and He's beckoning us and calling us to come and repent of that idolatry and be loved by Him and experience the joy and peace that comes through Jesus in Him. That's why Paul says with aggressive language here in verses 8 and 9, your salvation is not your doing. It has nothing to do with you. It's started by Him. It's accomplished by Him. It's carried out by Him. And it's all for His glory. God's only impressed with one resume, and that's the resume of Jesus Christ. And our only part in this work of redemption is faith. I mean, we contribute our sin, right? That's a given. And then our only part in being redeemed is believing, faith, and then repentance. Faith to believe that what the man Jesus Christ did on our behalf, everything I just talked about. Faith to trust Jesus as our Savior completely. Not trust in ourselves to get ourselves to God. Faith to believe that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross has paid the penalty for your sin once and for all, past, present, and future, all dealt with, wrath of God, fully extended, fully absorbed, taken, there's none left. You belong to God. That's what faith is believing. Faith to believe that you are right with God and accepted by God and pleasing to God because of Jesus' righteousness, not yours. And then repent. Repenting, turning away from sin and turning to follow Jesus as your King. Okay? When you believe the gospel and you trust Jesus like that, it changes everything. Everything. It changes how you see the world. It changes how you relate to people. It changes how you relate to God. It changes what you worship. It changes your desires on the inside. Because remember, we were sinners by nature, but now through Christ we're redeemed. We are righteous by nature. We are His. Our identity is Christ. The transference has been made back. It changes what we live for. Because now you're redeemed. You've been bought back. You've been purchased by the blood. And see, when you were dead in your sin, you didn't know you were dead because that was your norm. It was normal. You didn't know how lost and how lonely and afraid you were. And listen, think, this is for us as Christians. This is it's who we are as Bridgeway. We believe this. This is our core tenet. But you're walking among people who are experiencing this every single day. Dead and don't know it. Suffering and don't know it. And some of those people, because they're dead and suffering and bound to sin and following this world, they're speaking evil against you. They're flipping you off on the road. They're not nice to you. And we know why they're doing it. And that's how we can love them. Because we know they're in bondage and they need to be redeemed. Listen, Christian, our job is believing. Our job is believing and trusting that Jesus has completely saved you. Jesus has completely redeemed you. Believing every day. Listen, every day we're tempted to fall away from this believing. So every day reminding ourselves, Scripture does this. Our identity is in Christ. I belong to Jesus. I am adopted by God as His Son. Believing that God is pleased with me because of my identity in Jesus and Jesus' righteousness. I don't have to live on this emotional roller coaster all the time and every day because, well, today I prayed and I took a walk with my kids and everything was beautiful in the world. And, you know, yesterday I woke up grumpy and nothing went right and I sinned and I yelled at my wife and I kicked the dog. And I got a flat tire on the way to work, and so I'm down in the... No. Our relationship with God is constant. It's steady. It's the most secure thing in the universe because it was accomplished by God. If you're not a Christian here today, just, if I can, just be direct. You can try all you want to suppress your conscience. You can try all you want to push it down and cover up the guilt and shame. But it's not going to go away. There's only one way for it to go away. You can try religious things. You can come to church. You read your Bible. You can do nice things. You can try your hardest. None of it is going to work. None of it's going to get you the peace with God and the relief from the pressure and the pain and the guilt of sin. But Jesus will. Jesus will. And so I just ask you this morning, believe. Believe. And if some of this is starting to make sense with you, don't be fooled. That's not you. That's what we were talking about before. God acting in your heart. You're starting to see, whoa, I think I am a sinner. That's God. God reveals sin so that He can reveal Jesus to show you who you really are and what you really need and bring you to Him. If you are a Christian, this passage goes on. Let me just read verse 10 real quick. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But listen, there's good things that God has prepared for you to do. Redemption and being saved through faith alone, not by your works, is true. You're not saved by works alone, but it doesn't mean that we don't work hard and do good things. We do work hard and do good things. The thing is, we don't do it to get to God. We don't do it to be accepted by God. We do it because we've been accepted by God. We've been loved by God through Christ, so we know now who we are in Christ and that He has things for us to do. Because our desires have been changed, we love our new life. We can't work our way to God, but once you put your faith in Him, you belong to God. You need to know there's a lot of work to be done. So some of us might be struggling with that. Some of you might be struggling in your Christianity, in your walk, feeling bored with Christianity, lazy, maybe distracted by the world and sin. Maybe some of you are discouraged by your sin because you're not trusting Jesus. You're discouraged by something outward, the situation in the world, family situations, health, whatever. You're not seeing God at work the way maybe you hoped you would see God at work. And so you're not walking in the works that God has prepared for you. And one of the reasons is probably that you're not understanding who you are in Christ as a redeemed son or daughter of God. And you're not understanding that as that, you're His workmanship, Paul says. That word workmanship is the Greek word poema, poem, masterpiece. You are, in Christ, God's poem, God's masterpiece, created by Him. When He gave you new life, created individually, uniquely designed by God to be His workmanship. And as this masterpiece, you've been created as this masterpiece to do certain things for God. That's who we are in Christ, and that's what He's given us to do. You're God's masterpiece. His love and His mercy and His uniqueness has been expressed in His new life to you and is expressed through you as you work out the things He's prepared for you. As you go out and you live doing the things that He's called you to do. Spending your life doing the work that God has prepared for you. That's the effect of the gospel, Bridgeway. We were dead. Now we're alive. And we're alive with a purpose. We're redeemed by God. And that has effects in our lives. We're redeemed by God, through God alone, by faith. And that produces in us, it thrusts us into community, right? Listen, community and church isn't just coming to church on Sunday morning. It's hard work. It's relationship. That's what God's called us to. We'll talk about that next week. The act of God through the gospel in our lives thrusts you as believers into your community, the city, your neighborhoods, as missionaries. Would you guys stand up with me? God the Father slaughtered His Son as a sacrificial lamb for you, for me, for the world, to redeem you so that you could live like Christ, so that you could be treated by God like a son, so that you could be Jesus to the world, the hands and the feet and the heart and the words of God to a lost and dying world. And so I just want to encourage you this morning to remember that you belong to Him. It's not you who keeps you close to Him. It's Him. You are His. And His plan for you is that as His redeemed, that you would experience the pleasure of your Heavenly Father as you rest in Jesus Christ and give your life for the work that He has prepared for you.